Got back from Chicago yesterday morning at about 5:30 after spending about 9 days there at work. And while I was there, I was working with the woman, and she kept on saying over and over again, "The weather is so nice here. We have blue skies every day. It barely rained at all." And then the next day she'd say the same thing. She kept saying it over and over again. And then finally I said to her, "It's not that Chicago weather is that good. It's that you're from Pittsburgh." She had to agree with me. It's like, yeah, I guess that's true. We who are from Pittsburgh understand rain pretty well. Now, last year, during May to July of 2019, that was the rainiest three-month stretch that Pittsburgh had seen for 15 years, with over 19 inches over that three-month period. If you divided that evenly, that would be more rain in two of those months than Tucson, Arizona gets in an entire year. And if you recall, when it rained last year, it really poured. I went camping with Benjamin and Daniel for 4 days in May over in Gettysburg. And while we were there, it rained. And the tent got really wet. So when we came home, as we often do, we draped it out on the back porch. We hung it from a rope. And then we also set it up in the yard to try it out, to try to dry it out. It took us 4 weeks to dry it out because we never got a break. Finally, we had a quick lull in the weather, so we were able to roll it up and stuff it in the closet before it got rainy again. And then in July, Becky and Emily flew down to Florida, and then they came back to Pittsburgh, and I went to pick them up. And that was during one of our big deluges. That was one of those flash floods when the hills became waterfalls, and the highways were rivers, and the backyards were lakes. And so I drove out and got them and came home. And then about 2 hours after I got home, I took the car out again and noticed that the car was acting kind of funny. So I took it to the mechanic. $643 later, I got the car back, and that was all from water damage done from just driving to the airport and back. Kind of a costly drive to the airport that day. Probably should have done Uber. So contrast that with the Holy Land. In essence, Israel has two seasons: winter and summer. Winter is 6 months long, from October until March. It gets cool, it even gets a little bit cold, and it does rain periodically. Just every once in a while, they'll get a little bit of rain. Snow is rare, except on Mount Hermon. Can I have the slide now? This is Mount Hermon. You can see there is a little bit of snow up there, so they do get a little bit. But when you look at the surrounding countryside, you can see it's very dry and desert conditions. These are the people that Jesus is ministering to. This is the people that were talked about in the Old Testament. These were people who lived in the desert. They had a very different perspective of rain and of water than we do. And in the summertime, you have to remember that it would get hot, and they would get virtually no rain. Jesus uses water as a metaphor, but if he had done his ministry in western Pennsylvania, he might have picked another metaphor. He might have used something else, because water means something different to us than it does to the people of the Holy Land. To us, rain is a nuisance. Rain is even sometimes we see it as punishment. Now, it's unfortunate that today we have nice weather, because I can't use that as an example. But it's not too hard to think back to when we might have had overcast skies and gray skies. Some people will use Matthew 5:45. It says, God says, rain on the just and the unjust, as an example of why bad things happen to good people. But in reality, that verse would be more in line with the rest of Scripture to see it as talking about why good things happen to bad people. Because isn't that really what Scripture is about? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does God offer his grace to us sinners? And in this case, the good thing is rain. Rain is a good thing. $643 in car repairs notwithstanding, water is a blessing from God. And we'd appreciate that more, and we'd understand Jesus' metaphor more if we lived in the desert, if we spent time out in Tucson, or if we ever went to the Holy Land, where they go for months and months without rain. Now, when it wasn't raining in the Holy Land, during some parts of the winter and all of the summer, the Hebrews would store water in cisterns or in jars. to keep for when they needed it. But that water was lukewarm and stagnant and not at all pleasant to drink. It was not something that they would really enjoy. This probably explains why they drank a lot of wine in the Holy Land instead of water, because their water just was not very good for most of the year. And when the rain came, or when they went to the springs, they saw that as living water. Living water was cold and pleasant to drink, and they saw that as a gift that came directly from God. Now, obviously, all the water was a gift from God, but when it came as living water, they could appreciate more that it was directly from God, a reminder that God was with them and was their source. Ezekiel 34, 26 through 27 says, "There shall be showers of blessing, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secured in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Jeremiah 17, 13 says, "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord." The spring of Mayim Kayim, it's the Hebrew expression that means living water. Now, this passage that we're looking at today, what Jeff read, is only a small portion, because really I'm looking at much of the chapter that goes about the woman at the well. And it opens up the first several verses. Jesus and his disciples are going from Judea to Galilee, and they pass through Samaria. They stopped at the town of Sychar, which is near the well that Jacob had owned. And the woman from Samaria came and met Jesus there when she went to draw water from the well at about the sixth hour. Now, a woman from Samaria drawing water from a well at the sixth hour might not mean a whole lot to you, but it really does pack a lot of significance. First of all, it's a woman we're talking about. This is a modern picture of a Middle Eastern woman, but even at that time, women were not considered to be equals with men. They were very low on the totem pole in that Middle Eastern culture. They were considered property. A Jewish man would pray every day, "Thank you for not making me a slave, not making me a Gentile, and not making me a woman." The idea of men and women being equal before God, even though it is taught in Scripture, was not entirely picked up on by the Jewish people at that time. And so this is the culture that Jesus is reaching out to. So the first thing, it was a woman we're talking about. The second thing is, she was from Samaria. Now, the Holy Land was basically three countries during the New Testament time period. You had Judea in the south, which was dominated by the Jews. You had Galilee in the north, which also had many faithful Jews. It's where Jesus came from and his family. But there were also many Gentiles living up there too. But the Jews that were up there were very committed, faithful Jews. And in between was Samaria. Samaria was neither Jewish nor Gentile, but it was a half-breed nation of both. There was a mixture, a half-breed, where they couldn't really qualify as either. Now, the question is, do the people that are in between Jews and Gentiles in this case, in between being the good guys and the bad guys, are they thought of as being kind of like the good guys? Or are they even worse than the bad guys? Think about Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold, over the course of his career, did a lot of great things for the American cause. He also happened to do a lot of things for the British cause when he joined their side. So does history remember him as being half good? Most people hate the enemy less than they hate the traitor. The traitor is the absolute worst. So Benedict Arnold to us now means he wasn't just British. He was an American who turned British. He was really bad. And that's the way the Jews saw the Samaritans. They were like traitors because they were half-breeds. They had the Torah, but they didn't worship God correctly. And you can see a comparison here between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. What I colored the dark blue there shows what they had in common, what the Samaritans had in common with the Jews, but what they had in common with the Gentiles is in red. They were descendants of Jacob, just like the Jews. They were from the northern kingdom, where the Jews were from the southern kingdom, but that was all Israel. The Israelites had been taken over to Assyria during the exile, and the southern kingdom had been taken to Babylon. And so they had that history in common, that they had been exiled. They had the Torah in common, the Old Testament, or the five books of the Old Testament. from Moses. So they had a lot of these things in common, and they worshiped the God of the Old Testament. But then you have your differences, because the Jews also had further books beyond the Torah. They had what's called the prophets and the writings, which is the rest of the Old Testament. And the Samaritans did not have that, because they were exiled and taken off to Assyria before those books were written. So they never really, that was never really a part of them. They mixed their worship of God of the Old Testament with pagan worship, because they were also mixed in with the other nations of the world when they were held captive in Assyria. So they were this half-breed of people who worshiped God and people who worshiped in a pagan way. And they were mixed with others too. So their culture was mixed and everything. The Gentiles, they weren't descended from Jacob. They didn't have any of the Old Testament. They didn't have the same history. They were never taken into exile like the Jews were. They were just pagans. And by definition, they were a mixture of various nations. So the Gentiles, obviously, they were the bad guys. But the Samaritans were even worse. And so you can see that the mentality that the Jews had at that time of really hating the Samaritans, they didn't want to have anything to do with them. And you can see from the map that I showed there, there's a little dotted line arrow that shows where people generally went. If they were down in Judea and they needed to go to Galilee, they bypassed Samaria. But the darker arrow shows where Jesus walked. He went right through Samaria because Jesus didn't mind working among the Samaritans. And then the last thing about this woman is she came to draw water at about the sixth hour. Measuring from sunrise, the sixth hour is noon. And so this woman went at high noon, at the heat of the day. The good women of the town would go in the morning when it was cool, and they could all gather together and they could talk and maybe gossip among themselves. Anybody who went at noon didn't want to be with those women because they were obviously rejected from them. They would avoid the women of the town and go when they could be left alone, when nobody would be gossiping about them and when people wouldn't be looking at them funny. This woman had a bad reputation and she wanted to avoid that awkwardness. So she's got three things working against her. She's a woman in Jewish culture or in the Holy Land culture, Jewish and Samaritan culture. She was a Samaritan, so the Jews hated her, and she was a woman with questionable morals. She was a social outcast, and Jesus reached out to her anyway. In verse 7, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, we look at that as a little bit abrupt, and we think that might be kind of rude to put it that way, but in their wording there, that's not considered rude. That was actually, he's actually being very polite when he asked her for a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It was about a half a mile away from the town. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's that mayim kayim that I mentioned, the living water that was for cleansing. And this was a recurring theme in the Old Testament. It was even a recurring theme in parts of the Old Testament that the Samaritans would have been familiar with in Leviticus. So they all understood this idea of this living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You notice also she's appealing to their common ancestor because the Samaritans also recognized Jacob. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So she's asking Jesus, "Are you disrespecting Jacob, our father, that we all have in common?" And then Jesus turns it around on her here. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." This water that you're asking for, or that I'm asking for, the physical water, this will solve a problem, but it only solves a temporary problem. It solves a physical problem. But what you need is a permanent solution to a permanent problem, a spiritual problem. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Water comes up several times in John. You might not notice it when you just read one chapter at a time of the book of John, but when you look at it as a whole, John uses the theme of water quite a bit. In chapter 1, it talks about John the Baptist baptizing with water, which is symbolic of cleansing. Then in chapter 2, that's when the water is turned into wine. And that was water that was also ceremonially cleansing water. Chapter 3 talks about birth of water and the Spirit, when he talks about being born again. And you can see how water there is tied to the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, he talks more about John's baptism with water. In chapter 4, that we just read, talking about water from Jacob's well. And he turns that around and talks about spiritual water. In chapter 5, there's water again in the pool of Bethesda, which symbolizes healing. And then in chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. In chapter 7, it says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, talking about the Holy Spirit again. And then skipping ahead in 13, there's a reference to washing Jesus's or the disciples' feet with water, which is also showing a cleansing. And Jesus turns that around and shows that it's really a spiritual cleansing that he's talking about. And then chapter 19 talks about blood and water flowing from Jesus' side as he dies on the cross. And then in the epistle, the first epistle of John, he mentions the three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. You can see how John uses water a lot, and he's usually talking about, he'll use physical water as an example or as a word picture. But ultimately what he's talking about is spiritual water that gives us healing that we can see in the Holy Spirit. And this is water that not only cleanses us, but it satisfies us. It satisfies our thirst, not just today and not just tomorrow, but for all of eternity. And so you can see the importance of water to John here. And then later, as Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and he talks about the comparison to water, we know that the believers will receive the Holy Spirit in Acts when the Pentecost takes place. In verse 15, it says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then her shortcomings are addressed. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, he's not condemning her at this point. He's just pointing out a fact that, yes, that's true. You have a little bit of a colored past there. And he reveals to her that he is somebody special. He wouldn't know this information if he was not, and she believes that he's a prophet. He reveals that he knows things that other people don't know, and that he's a man of God, because he knows about her sordid past and he's a complete stranger. But here he is, even though she has her sordid past, he's conversing with her. A Jewish woman at 12 o'clock in the afternoon living in Samaria. Or a Samaritan woman at high noon, yes. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. I want to compare the places where the Jews worshipped compared to where the Samaritans worshipped. The Jews worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, who didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews, just as the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them, they worshipped on this mountain here. It's called Mount Gerizim. It was in Samaria, and it was easily accessible to them, and their tradition had them worshipping on that mountain because it was special to them. So she is still looking at the physical. She's looking at, well, where do we worship physically? Are we supposed to go to Jerusalem too, or do we go on this mountain? So she's turning the conversation a little bit again, but she's asking him questions because she wants to know. She has some knowledge, but her knowledge is incomplete. Because remember, their Old Testament is incomplete, and they've missed out on centuries of Jewish teaching. In verse 21, Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And when she says you, he's speaking in the plural. So really he's saying yins or y'all. Yin Samaritans worship what you do not know. Your knowledge has been cut short. We, meaning the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, in the Old Testament also, it says that God has become our salvation. The word for salvation is Yeshua. So it even says in the Old Testament, God has become Jesus, Yeshua, our salvation. And he's saying that salvation is from the Jews. You could even say literally, Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus is showing again, I'll give you physical water, or you can give me physical water. We can all drink physical water, and that's great. That'll meet our needs right now. But what we really need to focus on is the spiritual water that will be coming through the Holy Spirit. And we can worship physically at the temple or on the mountain, but what's more important is that we need to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. So don't keep your eyes just focused on the physical. You need to be looking on the eternal, on the spiritual. The woman said to him in verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus has completely revealed who he is to this woman and what he has to offer, this living water that is the Holy Spirit. Now for the next several verses, I paraphrase, the disciples return and they're shocked to see that he's talking to this woman, but they don't question him. There are many times that the disciples end up saying things that end up putting their foot in their mouths because they say some really silly things or foolish things. But at this point, they actually didn't question him. They did the right thing. They wanted him to eat, but he described physical, spiritual food rather than physical food. That is, doing God's will is what strengthens him. Then the woman goes to town and she reports what's happened and they're questioning, is this the Messiah? In verse 35, Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. So this was probably around December when this took place. So this was the time of the year, the winter time, when they did get a little bit of rain, not very much, but it was still mostly dry. And then in 4 months would be the harvest in April. And Jesus says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He's speaking metaphorically here that the time for harvest is now. These people are ready to be harvested for the kingdom of God. The grains are ready for harvest, and the spiritual time is for reaping is now. And by reaping, you're enjoying the fruits of somebody else's labor. In Corinthians, it says, I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Somebody has already done work before you, but now the time has come for you to harvest. And this is what's happening in the Samaritans. God has already softened their hearts. Even though they were public enemy number one, even though they were considered horrible people by the Jews, God had been working with them already to soften their hearts so that when Jesus came, they would be ready to hear his word. And they did receive him with joy. So what does it say about evangelism now? We need to be planting the seed or watering it, and God will make it grow, and maybe we'll be around for the harvest too. We might be able to enjoy the harvest. But whatever we're doing work for the kingdom so that there will be harvest at some point, whether we're the ones doing it or not. In verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So you can see that she now believes that he is who he says he is. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Everybody focuses on temporal needs at some point. We're all focused on our physical requirements to survive and the things that we want physically. But there are things that don't last, like physical water. Obviously, it's a necessity, but it's only going to meet our needs for a short while. Instead of focusing just on the here and the now, we need to focus on our spiritual needs and how to have them satisfied. How messed up we are without Christ. We need to recognize that. Jesus offers us living water that meets our eternal spiritual needs, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom He gives freely, who cleanses us from sin, cleanses us within, not just in the short term, but in the long term. And He meets our deepest needs. God reaches out with His living water to those that you wouldn't expect. The woman had three strikes against her, as I mentioned. And maybe you have a label that makes you hated by others also. Maybe there's something about you that makes you insecure about who you are. And can Jesus really love you? Maybe you have more than three strikes against you. Maybe you have sin in your life that you think Jesus will not forgive. Or maybe you know people like that, like the Samaritan woman. And Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman in spite of this. And she believed, and she led others to the Lord because of it. Jesus reaches out to you with His living water. The choir sang about how we want more and more and more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is offered to us when we're saved, but He continues to fill us when we ask. And He continues to cleanse us and purify us and meet our needs. So the question is, do we thirst for the Holy Spirit like the people of the desert thirst for water? Jesus reaches out with His Holy Spirit to clean the vilest sinner, the reject, the outcast, and the hopeless. And He reaches out with His Holy Spirit to cleanse you and to continue to fill you and sanctify you and make you more fit for God's kingdom. So don't ignore the Holy Spirit, but thirst for the Holy Spirit like the people of the desert thirst for water. And He will cleanse you and He will satisfy you. Amen.